We talked about, we're studying, for those who haven't been here, the list of virtues in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. And we had a couple of foundational lessons about the context. It's about growing in grace, and that is through the knowledge of Jesus. And really growing in grace is to become more like Christ. In verse 4, the whole goal in this idea of growing in grace and knowledge is that we may be partakers of the divine nature. God's promised us that. So we can be like Christ, no matter what anybody might tell you that, you know, we just can't keep from sinning and all that kind of stuff. No, we can be like Christ. And he means that in every way. We can't go back and change history. We've sinned, but we can live like Christ. We have nothing within ourselves inherently that necessitates we sin. If we sin, we make a choice. And, you know, that's all of what 1 John is about, is that we have a choice not to sin. And in fact, God expects us not to sin. And so we can live like Christ as he's promised. And, you know, the way we're going to grow in that is, as Peter lists very specifically, add to your faith these things. We started with the idea of giving diligence. It takes effort. And the fact that faith brings to our mind the object of faith is the Word of God. And so he's not saying that you can become a better Christian and be like Christ through, you know, living like people you see in the world that are good people, you know, reading a self-help book to become a better person in some way. You're not going to be a better Christian. You're not going to be Christ-like in that way. You're going to be a better Christian and Christ-like in putting the Word of God into action in your life. And that is this knowledge of Jesus that he's talking about. Epignosis is the word, which means a participation by the knower and the object known. And so you add to that faith, though, virtue. And we talked about that as the goal of moral excellence. The word is arte, and it means moral excellence. He called us by his glory and virtue in verse 3. And so we want to be like Christ. That's the concept. But we also noted that it was used in the Greek culture to refer to valor and courage. And I think that it's very apparent within the New Testament, if you're going to try to live like Christ, you're going to have to be brave to do that. You're going to have to be courageous, because you're also going to face a lot of opposition. And certainly these readers that Peter's writing to are going to have to do that as well. To virtue add knowledge, and that's where we are. And so if we want to be like Christ, we have that goal of virtue, that goal of moral excellence. Well, we can't attain that goal without knowing about it. And so really inherent within a goal is the knowledge of what you're seeking to achieve. If my goal is to make it to heaven, then I'm going to have to know what heaven is like, know who is there, know who they are and what they're about. And Peter mentions it, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, we, according to his promise in verse 13, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're going to have to understand something about heaven if that's our goal. We're going to have to understand something about our inheritance if that's our goal. This body that is fit for heaven that we're looking forward to. In 1 John 3, he says that if you have the hope of that body, you purify yourself just as he is pure. And so inherent within a goal is some knowledge. It's not realization, because it's hope, it's in the future, but it is some knowledge of attaining that goal. And so we got to know what Christ was like on earth. We've got to know the kind of life he lived and the characteristics that he displayed, and we're going to have to know about that. And that's very fundamental, but there are some important things that we pointed out about knowledge. We saw some of the definitions and noted that knowledge is not just a factual thing. It's not just knowing a list of facts. You know, we describe it sometimes as a difference between being book smart and maybe street smart. You got someone who can ace every test perfectly. They've got good memory. They're book smart, and they may not have any common sense whatsoever. This kind of knowledge is not simply knowing the facts. That's part of it. But it's grasping it. It's comprehending it. I really understand this. I don't just know it. I understand it. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading from Isaiah. Philip approached him, and he didn't say, "Do you know what you're reading?" Did he? He said, "Do you understand it?" If he said, "Do you know it?" the eunuch could have responded in the same way, but he also could have said, well, I know what it says. It says this, that, and the other. I just read it. But do you grasp it? Do you comprehend it? Do you fully understand it? That's the knowledge that we're to add to this goal of virtue if we're going to reach that goal, which is that first major point on page 34. Knowledge, gnosis, is necessary to achieve the goal of virtue. And we used as an example Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Of course, chapter 5 and verse 17 is something familiar to us that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. But what precedes that is very telling. He's talking about this new life in Christ, not walking like the Gentiles walk anymore because you have not so learned Christ. You put on the new man, which is supposed to be the image of Christ. You imitate God as dear children, chapter 5. You walk as children of light and expose the darkness. So all of these concepts of living differently, living like Christ, being changed, walking in the light and being children of light as opposed to your former past of darkness. And that's when he comes down to this need to understand the will of the Lord. You can't do it without knowledge. And again, that goes without saying, but it needs to be said because, you know, how many times have we convinced ourselves and how many Christians have you had experience with who think that they don't need to study their Bible? They don't need to know because, you know, that's not what it's all about. But what it's all about requires knowledge, doesn't it? Yes, sir.
This phrase in about a new heaven and a new earth.
Yes,
sir. So many people have stumbled over that. And, you know, I'm studying with some people out where I live. And I constantly hear them say, I don't understand the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand it. And this phrase, new heaven and new earth, is confusing to a lot of people. So it takes a lot of work on a person's part to teach somebody else.
Right.
And so, you know, sometimes even the apostles didn't understand that Jesus was, you know, not going to have an earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning. So not understanding is something that we can't look down on.
Right.
But, yeah. And a lot of people are embarrassed to talk about what things they don't understand.
Yeah. Yes, sir. There's always going to be the understanding that people will be ignorant, that we ourselves are constantly growing in this concept of knowledge. And so we need to be understanding about that. But the knowledge is imperative, and we can understand that to your point, that this person, unless they come to a full understanding of what that actually means, will not be able to come out of their error. And so we've got to have knowledge. And that really goes to our next point on page 35, that knowledge, and this is where we left off, knowledge is necessary to avoid the wrong path. Again, it almost goes without saying, but I want us to see in 1 Timothy an example of this. Timothy is being addressed by Paul, and he's being encouraged to fight the good fight. In fact, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, wage the good warfare. But what's necessary to avoid teaching false doctrine, to avoid falling in line with what these false teachers are doing, which is a lot of what 1 Timothy is about. Don't take heed to fables. Don't teach any other doctrine. You make sure that you give yourself to reading Scripture and to studying God's Word to save yourself and those who hear you. And so if he's going to wage that good warfare, he has to know it himself. He can't go down that path. And his whole commission to wage this warfare is to help others avoid this wrong path. And it all has to do with proper knowledge, knowledge from the right source. So notice there in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Some think of this as there have been specific prophecies about Timothy before that would lead to him becoming an evangelist. I don't believe that that's the proper sense. I think the American Standard Version gives the proper sense, and it's to our point. Knowledge that is true to avoid the wrong path and bring others on the right path. The American Standard Version says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." We think of prophecy as telling the future, but very simply, that's not what it is. It can contain that. Prophecy is inspired teaching. It's the teaching of God. Prophets were mouthpieces of God. They were prophesying even when they weren't telling the future events. They were prophesying when they were simply convicting people of their sins. And so the inspired teaching that led the way to Timothy being a man of faith that he is, having the knowledge that he has, by that standard, he needs to wage this good warfare. And that's in contrast to these matters of fables that Paul warns him about. And I think we can understand that prophecy which led the way to thee by 2 Timothy 3:15. "From childhood, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." You learned about Christ by this standard, so don't use something else to wage the warfare. And so in order to avoid the wrong path and to bring people out of that wrong path, we have to appeal to the right standard and know it. Notice in chapter 4, he kind of continues that. And in verse 6, he says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." And notice verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." And so if you accept profane and old wives' fables, they're not going to do you any good. They're actually going to cause you to lead yourself and others down the wrong path. You reject them. He says, if you instruct them in these things, you'll be a good minister. As an evangelist, number 4, what was Timothy instructed by Paul to pursue and to avoid to be a good minister? So he was to avoid fables and endless genealogies and profane and old wives' fables, verse 7. What was it that he was to pursue to be a good minister? As he says in verse 6, what are these things, in other words? If you teach these things, you'll be a good minister.
The truth, the present, intending error, and the apostasy, which you please.
Yeah, the truth, he says, you will be a good minister of Jesus, notice, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the standard of faith, the truth, in verse 1 of chapter 4, that's the apostasy. They're apostatizing from the faith. That's the standard. But also what that would include, as Carl mentioned, is the error that they're having to fight. And so you teach the truth in contrast to the error so people know it's error and you completely reject it. That's how you're going to be a good minister. So all that points to is that if you're going to avoid the wrong path and the people you're teaching are going to avoid the wrong path, you have to have the knowledge of God's will. He says in verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now notice in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, what he says at the end of this epistle. To his point, you can tell he's very concerned not just about the truth, but about the people who are being led away by error, and for Timothy, as he's someone Paul loves and is concerned about continuing in the faith and upholding the truth. Someone read 1 Timothy 6 in verses 20 and 21, please.
"O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you."
Thank you. So he calls Timothy to avoid things that are contrary to the true knowledge of Christ. But notice contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Explain that. What does he mean by something that is falsely called knowledge? He gives some pointers there preceding that.
Earlier, you can have knowledge about something, but until you have that knowledge in the right vein or spirit, useless. It's not worth anything.
Okay. So if it's just knowing to know, even if it's the right knowledge, it's not going to help you if you're insincere about it and if you don't apply it, right? I think that's a good point. Here, though, he's talking about something that isn't the right facts, right? You know, and so knowing just to know is dangerous, even if it's the truth. But knowing something that isn't the truth and being convinced that it is even more dangerous, isn't it? So notice how he describes it. It all leading up to falsely called knowledge are kind of some characteristics of knowledge that would be indeed false. He says, avoid profane and idle babbling. So profane means unholy, right? Idle, it means it's vain, it's empty, it's useless. It doesn't help. That would definitely go to these fables, these made-up stories and such. He talks about contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So anything that contradicts the truth is obviously false knowledge. But here's the thing. There are people that Timothy is going to have to address and people that Paul has been addressing and who he's telling Timothy to address who are being deceived and what they think is what I know is true, but it's falsely called knowledge. It's not true. It's something that is completely contradictory to the truth, and therefore you're going down the wrong path, and that path is to destruction. And so anything that is not from God's word is profane and idle, and it's useless to us. We need to make sure that we are able to sift through what is truth and error. So to that point, notice in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, speaking of some false teachers, he's speaking about how they're taking advantage of what he calls gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. And in a continued description of those women, he says, they always learn and are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, that would be another way of saying they're infatuated with what is falsely called knowledge, and they're never going to know the true knowledge. You know, but to Larry's point, I think that could also rightly describe someone who is just an intellectual who likes to study the scriptures, but they don't love it and they don't want to apply it. And so they're always learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that same text in verse 5, it says, these false teachers have a form of godliness but deny its power. And so a person who knows the scriptures but is not living by the scriptures would maybe have a form of godliness but is denying its power. It's not changing them. Yes?
Would that be the same as someone who just loves trivial information?
I think that's more to this point, yes. So that was kind of a side point. I think what you just said is really what he's hitting right here. Trivial information, and by trivial, I don't mean even the little facts of the gospel, like maybe a fun fact here, a fun fact there, but even just, you know, like the idea of fables or endless genealogies, like I can trace my lineage back this far, I'm connected with this person. That's trivial. That's meaningless. And these false teachers were teaching fables. They were trying to impart, at least to a degree, some moral principle, some ethical way of living, but by, you know, like teaching the tortoise and the hare or something. It's like maybe the principle is true, but it's not coming from the right source, and so it's not helpful to you. That's, you know, that's useless. So I'm learning something, but I'm not coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's not going to save me. And so it that would be rightly called false knowledge. We need to be careful about that. Any comments or questions on this section?
Trending today in society, influencer is becoming a key word. What kind of influence are you trying to have if you're just learning the knowledge and not applying it to each individual you're interacting with?
Yeah.
And out of the spirit of truth.
Yeah, and that's a really good point, Larry, because I think we need to be aware of the effect social media has had on Christians today. You know, that's really where the influences are found. And, you know, us younger people especially need to understand that, but we need to teach our children this. Even if some influencer, so to speak, is a pretty good person and they're dropping some knowledge, you know, they're telling you some good things that are useful to you and stuff. That's trivial. That's this useless information because, you know, someone who is following them, their faith is in that influencer and not in Christ. We need to be aware of, you know, those kind of things, even those who wouldn't call themselves influencers on social media. There's a lot of philosophy that people like to share about things ranging from being spiritual to how you raise your kids and what makes our marriage work. And if it sounds good, beware, because if it's not from Scripture, it's not going to be good for you. You may think that there's nothing wrong with it, but you follow down that path, and you're not just having faith in God's Word and what it says. There's going to be trouble down that path in your future of being able to differentiate between what is actually scriptural and what is not. And that's a big problem with these fables that Paul addresses from time to time. Here you got a fable, and it's just this made-up narrative, and it may be teaching a truth, like tortoise in the hare, don't get too cocky, and make sure you put in all your effort until the job is done, so on and so forth. Those are good things. But what if the person that is spinning those stories decides they're going to teach something that they think is good, but it actually contradicts Scripture, and so these people are listening to these stories, and they're thinking, that sounds good, that is good. And then he tells a story that teaches a principle that is actually false and it's wrong. It's contrary to Scripture. Those people who have been appealing to those stories and trusting those stories are going to be led astray. And so it's only a matter of time until a fallible man departs from what is true and starts teaching false knowledge. And we need to be aware of that and make sure we're grounded in the truth, which is what we've talked about in our lesson on faith as well. Yes, sir.
All of this talk is about teaching someone else, correct?
Well, Timothy is teaching someone else, right. But he's got to teach himself first.
Okay. Yeah. On my job at work, I have to put a saying on the board every morning for the students. Mm-hmm. And it's usually a motivational saying. We have to learn to separate. I mean, that's a separate thing from this.
Yeah.
This is basically teaching people the truth. There's times in our lives when we have to speak that we're not teaching the Bible, mm-hmm.
Right.
In everyday society. We know we have a conduct of life during that period of time. But I heard a woman say one time in class, we're to go out into the world and teach the gospel to every creature. She said, how can we get to heaven? I can't do that. She didn't understand that, what that meant. But there's a lot of people that get discouraged because they can't separate the world from this kind of, instruction.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I think so. In what this is about is us adding knowledge to our lives, which... I was using Timothy as an example, which he's going to be teaching people and people are being taught. But there's nothing wrong with things like, catchy sayings and philosophical thoughts and all that kind of stuff in and of themselves. We made a point in our lesson on faith is that if you are trying to be a better Christian, you're trying to get to heaven, and what you're studying and thinking about to get there and achieve that goal is stuff like that. You will fail miserably, even if what is being said is not inherently false. It's a matter of the source. If I told you to be baptized for the remission of your sins on my authority and you did that, you're not going to be forgiven of your sins. If we do it because Jesus said so, there's the difference. And so you take that on any facet of the faith and following God. We've got to do it because Jesus said it, and that's where we're going to avoid any kind of error coming in, because we can trust in everything that he says. I think that's a big struggle in converting people, because they make no differentiation between the two. They believe that the Scripture's pretty good, but most people these days don't believe it's inspired of God. And so it's like, okay, I want to study the Scripture, and that's good, but I'm going to gain some knowledge from this other religion or gain some knowledge from this other philosophy or whatever, you name it, and I can be better that way and get to heaven. That's not how it works. And so that's a fundamental thing we got to stress for ourselves, but also those we teach, getting that basis. This is the Word of God, and it's not a take-it-or-leave-it situation. It's everything he revealed and nothing more. All right, so second point, or I don't even know which point it is. The next point. Knowledge is necessary to avoid destruction. So it's necessary to avoid going down the wrong path. Yeah, we're on question six. but obviously the wrong path leads to destruction. So knowledge is necessary to avoid destruction. Just kind of, you know, progressing a little bit, a little overlap. But remember in Matthew 12, Jesus told a kind of a short parable about a demon that leaves a man, and then he comes back, and the man, his house is still, you know, empty, and so he brings with him seven other more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the beginning. He's not trying to give us some knowledge on, you know, demonology, if you will. It's a parable. And so our understanding of this should be within the context. Here you've got these Pharisees who are rejecting him, and you've got this this confirmation that he's the Son of God because he's casting out demons, he's healing people, and they say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub and not by his own deity. He's God. That's why he can do this. It's proving his divine sonship. And so you've got God trying to finally bring a realization of the Messiah that they've apparently been looking for all this time. And Jesus is cleaning house. He's leading people to repentance. He's rectifying wrongs. He's showing people how they're lost when they think that they were actually right with God and all this kind of stuff. But if you Pharisees don't take all of this and actually allow it to dwell in you and accept it and live by it, things are just going to get worse. You've rejected, in other words, the knowledge of the Son of God. You've rejected him, and you can only go way downhill from here. And so if there's a void in our lives, you know, intellectually but spiritually, really, the void of knowledge, you're ignorant. That's not a good thing at all. It's something that, like we talked about before, you can't bash people for that and look down on them because we're ignorant of something. And we were very ignorant before, but ignorance is not a good thing. It's actually a tool of Satan. If people just keep on going not knowing and they remain ignorant, the only end for them is destruction. And so we need to realize that. And how is it that way? Why is ignorance so destructive? Ignorance of God's will, of course.
Your lives, just like wisdom.
Yeah, definitely. If you remain ignorant about a command of God, or if you remain ignorant about a prohibition of God, it's not just some neutral ground where you're going to stay in one spot, is it? If you're ignorant of God's commands, you're never going to be able to be obedient to God. You're never going to be able to follow God and be what he calls you to be. If you're ignorant about his prohibitions, you're going to start doing things that you don't know are wrong. Does that ignorance mitigate? If I commit a sin and I didn't know it was a sin, does that make it less severe? Is God going to hold off on that? Can God forgive a sin of ignorance? Can God forgive a sin that's not repented of? How can you repent of something you don't know about? There's a problem, isn't there?
Well, didn't it say there's a sin unto death and there's a sin that's not unto death?
Yeah, what would be a sin that doesn't go unto death? Sin that's forgiven, right?
Forgiven.
Sorry, I answered.
That phrase is also used, I think, in Romans 6, where it talks about sin that's not leading to death is talking about sin that's repented of unto obedience.
Yeah, definitely. You present yourselves slaves to anyone you obey, and lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, but if you stop that and are forgiven of it, you know, you're not going to die. Wages of sin is death, but if we don't die spiritually, we make it to heaven. It's because that sin has been forgiven. We need to understand that. A sin that is not leading to death is only a sin that is forgiven. Forgiveness, based on God's law, requires repentance. I cannot repent of something without knowing that I've done it and that it's wrong. I can't be forgiven of a sin of ignorance. So this idea of you know, praying to God, and you confess your sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9, and I know this sin, but I don't know this sin, so I'm praying to God to forgive me of my sins that I don't know about. That's error. We can't be forgiven of sin that we don't repent of. You know, and anyone who says they can, the burden of proof is on them. Name a time when a person was forgiven of a sin they didn't repent of. That's unscriptural. That's
does a secret sin fall into that? What we call secret sin?
In Psalm 19 is what you refer to. Go there real quick. Psalm 19. First of all, I want us to notice in verses 7 through 10 is a very familiar text to us. He's talking about how much he delights in the law of the Lord and how good it is, obviously. He gives a reason for that in verse 11 in part. Moreover, then, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I'm warned about what is wrong by your positively revealed word. I can't be warned about what is wrong by God's word if I don't know God's word. So that's key. In verse 12, then, he says, who can understand his errors? That goes back to verse 11. I can't understand my errors if I'm not warned about them. God's word tells me what is an error. Then he says, cleanse me from my secret faults. Now, someone might suggest that means it's secret to me. That's not how that word is used in the Old Testament. I don't have it in my notes right now, so I can't bring it to my mind. Maybe I can pull up Olive Tree real quick. He says, cleanse me from my secret faults. But we don't even have to know the Hebrew word and its usage to understand in this text, because notice the next verse. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. This presumptuous sin would be one that is on full display. Someone might call it, you know, a high-handed sin. So I don't care about what God's word says. I'm being presumptuous. I'm doing something based on my authority, if you will, which is not authority at all. Secret sins is the Hebrew word satar, and it means to be concealed. In fact, it's translated hide 72 times. That's the most out of the translations. Secret four, close two, absent one, conceal one, surely one. I don't know where that is, and I wouldn't be able to tell you why it's translated that way. But hiding is the idea. 72 times, that's what that word is translated into. And so maybe a better translation would be, cleanse me from my hidden faults. But they're also secret to others because they're hidden. And so it's this idea of David, you know, sinning with Bathsheba and trying to cover it up, right? It was a secret sin. David knew about it, but he tried to cover it up. It would be a sin that I commit in my mind that none of you know about. No one but me and God knows about. You know, it would be a sin that I've been committing over and over again, and it's got me in its grips, and I'm trying to keep it secret, keep it stifled. That's the concept of these secret faults. And one of the reasons why, beyond just knowing that that word means hidden, it means concealed, and it's not talking about being concealed to me, because he says, who can understand his errors? By the testimonies of the Lord, verse 11, I'm warned. That's how I can understand. But another way we can know that that doesn't mean sins of ignorance is by the whole scripture. I'm going to use this text in our lesson today, and this is kind of chasing a rabbit, but in Leviticus chapter 5, I understand this is the old law, but sin is sin, and God's view of sin and the way that he's dealing with sin is seen as a pattern to follow throughout the entirety of the Bible. The sin may be different because it's under the different law, but sin is sin, and how God is going to deal with sin is the same. Ignorance and forgiveness don't go together. Notice in Leviticus 5, in verse 17, if verse 17, I believe, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He's guilty even though he doesn't know what he did was wrong. He doesn't know that he sinned. He's guilty. And he shall bear his iniquity, which means he's going to bear the consequences if it's not dealt with. Notice verse 18. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. We don't have to go any further. If I commit a sin and I don't know I committed a sin, how am I going to know to bring a ram for a trespass offering? Because I've come to knowledge that I sinned. Even more so in chapter 4, this is talking about congregational sin, but in verse 13, it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. Now, what that doesn't mean is a sin in weakness. When we sin, it probably should be unintentionally in the sense that I'm not just rebelling against God with a rebellious spirit, but in a time of weakness, I fell short. But notice how he describes it later, verse 13 of Leviticus 4. And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. They sinned as an assembly, but it's hidden from them. How could that happen? It's not just erased from their memory. They didn't know. It's a sin of ignorance. And they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull. So you understand that? We can't be forgiven of a sin of ignorance unless that ignorance then becomes knowledge of my sin and I confess it and repent of it. Yeah.
Is this something where we would lean more on the understanding that our God is a fair and just God and He'll give us time to come to that knowledge?
That is an excellent point. There in 2 Peter chapter 3, in that text we're studying, he says the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Before that, in verse 9, he says the Lord's long suffering is so that people can come to repentance. So if you sin and you don't know it, God's long suffering is, if you're an honest heart and you're seeking, you're going to know that you sinned, and He's going to give you time. That's an excellent point.
The more you study, the more you're going to know of your sin.
Exactly.
Which could imply that sometimes ignorance is a choice, too.
That is an excellent point, too. Man, right when the bell rings, everyone's like dropping these bombs, right? Yeah, I know. That's an excellent point, too. Intentional ignorance is obviously a problem.